Follow along as I read verses 7 through 9 of Hosea 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Title of the message, Where Are the Watchmen? When we talk about a watchman, thoughts are evoked perhaps of a night watchman, security guard, who patrols through shifts 24 hours a day, watching out for property, for life. I think that's actually where we got the term watchman or night watchman from the Bible's view of watchman. It's an interesting title. A question. Where are they? Where are the watchmen? In a day when watchmen are needed more than ever in the history of the world, they are rarely to be found. Reminding me of Noah. In that day, prior to the destruction of the earth by a flood, the world desperately needed a plurality, a multiple amount of watchmen to warn them of the coming destruction of the world. Similarly, in our day, with almost 7 billion people on this planet, the level of faithful, genuine, true, God-sent watchmen are being reduced to a very, very few. It's a curse upon the world. It's a curse upon the church to see the ranks of true watchmen shrinking to a point of almost non-existence. And the church has suffered immensely for the lack of these watchmen, as the Bible calls them. And we'll find out what a watchman is and why they are so important. I can't overstate the importance of our subject because your soul and my soul, your spiritual prosperity and mine, depends upon having one or more faithful watchmen who care about my soul, who loves my soul, who's burdened for my soul to watch out for me, to look out for me. Watchmen, according to the Bible's definition, according to their mission and purpose, are God-ordained watchers who look out for us spiritually and physically. And human nature is such that we need someone to watch out for us. We're so fallible, prone to mistakes. We get blind and forgetful so quickly, so often. We need constant watching over and reminder to walk the narrow way and stay on the faithful path with the Lord. Eternity alone will reveal how much God has been a watchman for you and me in innumerable ways. And the only reason why we're here today is because of God as a watchman and God using other earthly watchmen to keep us on the right path. When we look at Hosea chapter 9 and the next text in our study of the book of Hosea, we come upon this vocation of the watchman. And I phrase it in a rhetorical question, where are the watchmen? Because both in Hosea's day and in the parallel universe of our day, they are few and far between. So it prompts the question, where are they? Because we need them desperately. And as we look at our text in verse 7, we come to our first point, which is the watchman rejected. Look at the first phrase, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. You've heard the old saying, what goes around comes around. It's not in the Bible, but it's a principle of life that the Bible in one way or another describes. The Bible uses the term, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whichever term you want to use, it's true, because in the life of Israel, a day of reckoning has finally come that is irreversible for Israel. They have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned against God to the point of no return, where God's judgment will not be reversed. And these days of reckoning come not only for Israel, but for us individually and for a local church. When we push God past that point of no return, where the only wise choice of correction in God's disposal is painful chastisement, life-changing, heart-wrenching, deep-seated chastisement. No matter how much a person or a church or a nation tries to avoid it, that chastisement is going to come. So the key, of course, is to learn the lesson before that irreversible phase of God's painful correction program comes. But when we talk about days of punishment have come, the days of recompense, there's an element here of no escaping it, as I've alluded to. There's no escaping God's judgment. God may, in mercy, delay his judgment, but when he determines to do it, there's no escaping it. And the only reason why we're not constantly judged for our sins moment by moment is because of his mercy, his mercy. And our own experience bears witness to this. How many times have our sins caught up to us, no matter how hard we try to avoid this personal reckoning? They always catch up to us. And so goes the saying, what goes around comes around. It's a very negative, very dark message, isn't it? Which has been the persistent theme of the book of Hosea, one of several so far in our study. But God declares that punishment is going to come. And he says in the next phrase, Israel knows. Or, Israel shall know this punishment, this reckoning. It will touch them very, very deeply. They will know it. No matter how much they've lied to themselves that they're okay, everything's going to be fine. In other words, when Israel is punished, when they feel the pain of God's judgment, then they will know what God has been saying all along about their need to repent is true. And this brings up a very important principle by way of application that you and I can relate to in our own experience. Most of the time, and when I say most of the time, I mean 99% of the time, or 999% of the time. Most of the time, only pain and experience will get God's message through to us. Human nature and sin that abides with us, whether as a Christian or a non-Christian, is such that we always, always take the path of least resistance, and we will only listen to pain-stopping trauma where we can't go anywhere else but to God. We are so legalistically wired and so spiritually lazy and dumbed down that only a very deep, great awakening will get our attention and cause permanent changes in our lifestyle and behavior for good to take place. I don't know if you realize what I just said. With many of you, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. And it's sad. It's really sad. But I pray that in your experience of what I'm about to share with you today about watchmen and why they're needed, and the root of the problem being our own weakness, you will remember when the pain touches your body, and I don't desire pain for anybody. Believe me, I'm not saying that. But some of us, and some of us in this room, will only remember what I'm saying. This sermon will only come home with pragmatic reality when you are being punished by God, and the pain hits you, and you say, now I understand what Pastor Joe said in his sermon on Hosea 9, 7 through 9. Although you, most of you have forgotten it, you've already learned this lesson 1,000 times throughout your life. But we don't remember the things that don't deeply grab hold of us and shake us to the core of our being. We don't remember those things, even though we've had a lot of painful experiences. You see, people who persist in their sin never listen to God until they are broken and are in pain. It's a sad fact. That's what's going on in Israel. It's going to take God sending a whole nation of Assyria, in the case of Israel, and the whole nation of Babylon, as far as not the whole nation, but the whole army of Assyria and Babylon, to carry these two nations, Israel and Judah, away into captivity. And for them to suffer, and I mean suffer greatly, in foreign countries as slaves. To have family members killed at the edge of the sword. To have families separated. To have all their possessions plundered and removed, stolen, taken away. That's the only thing that got the attention of Israel and Judah. It was an earth-shattering event in their history. But if we reduce that to the individual level and the local church level, it takes a similar traumatic earthquake kind of event to get our attention in some things. And unfortunately, those things that demand our attention, that God really needs to use that painful rod, that life-changing event, to get our attention, are the most weighty spiritual issues that are going on in our lives. Because the flesh does not want to have a vibrant, consistent, faithful walk with God in the Spirit daily. We've got 1,000 excuses or 1,000 distractions to get us off and keep us off that narrow path which preserves holiness, and the means God uses to quicken and revive holiness in our lives. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I have to pause, because some of the things I'm saying, only the Spirit of God can give you ears to hear what I'm saying and a heart to understand what I'm explaining. Sometimes we learn lessons when bad things happen, and we make a note of it. Oh, that happened, and that was a bad thing. I learned a bad lesson at work, or a bad lesson at home, or a rough lesson that shook me up emotionally or otherwise in a relationship, husband, wife, or whatever it is, but it didn't really go deep, painfully, and touch my body. And we learn lessons as such when these bad things happen. But there are people who don't learn from these kinds of mistakes and will only learn from pain and punishment. Some people bask in the light of their prosperity for many years, and their false teachers affirm them and soothe them in their deluded state. And so they are kept from the knowledge of God, because they don't have anything to get their attention, to shake them up, wake them up, painfully draw their mental and emotional and mental, emotional, and spiritual faculties to their fullest use to absorb the lesson that God wants them to learn. But when God chooses to use pain and physical punishment, what a tremendous education they get. How quickly the learning process advances when the instruction rod goes from words or earthly experiences with people to pain. The education process quickly fast forwards. And those who get this education learn, first of all, what a great God they're dealing with. God doesn't play games. When God teaches a lesson so deep-seated within us, so earth-shattering, so life-changing, we realize that God is in control of every moment of our lives. We're dealing with the sovereign God who is in control of every event, every microsecond, Everything about us, God was in control. You thought you made the decisions. God was so sovereign. None of our choices and decisions were random. Even the ones that were sinful, though God was not in those, he's using them to teach us, to reach us, and to shake us. So we learn what a great God we're dealing with when we are educated on that deepest level of pain, punishment, and suffering. We also learn, secondly, how vile sin is. There's no one that can get such a good biblical, doctrinal, experiential view of sin as someone whom God uses the painful, traumatic rod of correction to get their attention. Because we're forced to look within in a way so deeply that we don't usually look at ourselves. We usually affirm ourselves. Oh, I'm right in that decision. I'm right about that. Oh, I'm right about this. We look so superficially at our decision-making process and our motives, which are most of the time wrong if those decisions and motives are not regulated, controlled, and sustained by the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we learn through painful education how wicked and evil sin is, and we get a fresh taste of its exceeding sinfulness and how much it's hurt us. And we see that sin as God does, and we learn, wow, sin goes that deep within me? Sin controls a lot more thoughts than I thought it controls that go through my mind. Wow! What an education we get about sin. And the physical and painful punishment and lessons we learn also thirdly teach us about the vanity of all of our excuses and so-called reasons why we are justified in certain decisions that have led and resulted in our chastisement. We see the vanity of the deceptions which have temporarily controlled us and taken our attention off of the glory of God. Because all the decisions and choices and decisions we make that are completely outside of the will of God in Scripture and that are rooted in sinful desires or lusts will result in punishment. And then when we trace back why that punishment happened, we will see the utter vanity and futility of such sinful decisions. All sinful decisions that we make as Christians come back to square one to reveal themselves as rebellion against God, as rooted in vanity and selfishness and self-aggrandizement in some way or another. Are you following me? And so we see the vanity of those decisions, and we try to avoid making decisions that are rooted in selfishness and vanity. Also, God uses pain and physical punishment to teach us the dreadfulness of divine wrath. We hear a lot about the wrath of God, but when you hear about it from a distance, you concur with it in a creedal, confessional, yeah, God is a God of wrath. But when he touches your body with pain, he gives you a sickness, you can't even lift your head off the pillow. You get in an accident, he takes away your job, your house, your possessions, and you are touched by that wrath. You feel that anger. You experience the bitterness that comes with the chastising program of God. And you say, wow, I don't want that. Nope, I don't want it. Before I heard about the wrath, but now I feel it. Nope, I'm not going to go through this again. I'm going to walk very strict in the word, straight and narrow. No, can't get off that path. Can't go to the right or to the left. I don't want that wrath. I don't want that pain. The fifth is we learn the faithfulness of God's watchmen. Before the pain, the watchmen were like musicians who play instruments for us, and we love the sweet tune and sound of it. But we don't do what the music is telling us to do. We don't follow the lyrics. We don't obey the principles. We don't appreciate the musicians. We laugh at them. Look at that stupid flute player. But watchmen of God are almost never appreciated until the hearers actually learn a lesson and benefit from the ministry of their watchfulness over their souls. Sixth, pain and punishment teach us the wisdom of those who do or didn't do what they did. People who don't do what I did that got me into trouble, suddenly I realized how smart they are. Oh, those conservative, strict, biblical Christians who don't swear and don't do this and don't enjoy all these things which we believe we have the liberty to enjoy. They're missing out on so much. Do we really have the liberty to not be holy? Do we have the liberty to be worldly in any way? No. Well, when the painful chastisement of God comes and we're listening to God, suddenly we realize how wise and smart and godly those other Christians were who didn't do the things that I did that got me into trouble. We see the wisdom and the godly lifestyle of them, and suddenly we want to emulate that lifestyle and not do what we were doing in a wicked, unwise, unbiblical way that got me into trouble with God, that caused me to be in pain. And then we learn, seventh, the evil and harm of the false teachers. When we embrace and absorb false teaching, that results ultimately in following wrong ways and wrong paths and wrong principles, which will catch up to us. God will chastise us. And that's how we learn sometimes how to separate good theology from bad theology, is when bad theology is practiced and causes the chastising program and hand of God to come upon me. Suddenly we go back to the scriptures and say, wait a minute, does the word of God really teach what that false teacher has been teaching me? And then we do a lot further and deeper and wider and more diligent study comparing scripture with scripture. And instead of basing a whole theology on one verse and a whole lifestyle on that one verse, we go back and we look at 30 verses on that topic, and we get a better balanced, more biblical view of that teaching that the false teacher gave, which came with the wrong interpretation. But now that I did my biblical homework, I make these adjustments and follow a purer, biblical, narrow path of truth, which will keep the chastising ministry of God away from me. Because I'm not only believing the truth, now I am walking in the truth. And lastly, we learn about this deeper education program that the watchmen bring, is the value of the knowledge we gain in a season of affliction. We don't learn the master's degree of theology in kindergarten. The master's degree of theology only comes in the school of affliction. And that's where we learn huge lessons that stick with us for a lifetime. And when we learn them, which they're not that frequent because of God's mercy, when we do learn them, they change our lives, the things that we learn. Well, when we get back to Israel, we see Israel knew that destruction was coming on them. It was irreversible. And it was because God sent watchmen to warn them. But they ridiculed the true prophets, and therefore they were biting the hand that fed them. When you don't benefit and prosper from the word of God, from the warnings of a watchman, it's a very sad, tragic thing. Because if that watchman is faithful, if he's right, if he's true, it's a message from God, not from the messenger. The messenger only delivers a message from a source, and the source is God that we're talking about. But moving on in verse 7, we read, The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say. The theologians and the commentators are divided over the interpretation of this phrase. But in my view, it can mean nothing else other than the view of the unspiritual, unsaved, or backslidden people in Israel had of the watchmen, of the prophets. They thought the prophets were crazy. And generally, this is what the people of Israel thought about their prophets. And this is a historical fact, not just in Hosea's day. In every single generation, the few, the rare faithful pastors, the few, the rare faithful prophets in the Old Testament are always and have always been considered as absolutely crazy and nuts. The majority of professing believers always go after the teachers and the preachers that tell them what they want to hear, that cater to the flesh. Are you following me? We see that this was taking place in the time of Christ, and many in our Lord's day thought this about him, as we read in Mark 3:20 and following. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So they were all accusing our Lord Jesus of being nuts. Some thought the same thing about the Apostle Paul. In Acts 26:24, it says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" In 1789, when William Carey, the great missionary to India, announced his intention to go to India as a missionary, the East India Company, which was the largest company business, secular business in Great Britain, said that it was the craziest scheme one ever conceived by a moonstruck fanatic. They said that about William Carey. And look at the good that Carey did in India. Of course, the most hostile voices to the gospel and those who resist the work of the Spirit of God in a faithful church often come from those religious leaders and church members who approach the work of the Lord from a pragmatic point of view. And what I mean by pragmatic point of view, I mean by a business point of view. They only use the earthly devices and methods which work to build up the institution. They never approach the ministry and God's work from a purely spiritual perspective, only using the God-ordained means of the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, prayer and meditation, faith in Jesus Christ, trust in Him and waiting on Him to build the kingdom in the hearts of the people. I'm talking about the ones who trust in temporal means to build God's kingdom, like the Pharisees, who had no spiritual dimension whatsoever to their ministry, and therefore they had no spiritual fruit coming from their ministry. And take that same principle and apply it to ourselves individually. The spiritual man is interested in building a spiritual kingdom. The spiritual man, though, is considered a fool for Christ's sake. And the true prophets were viewed with hostility because they preached against sin. They dealt with the weighty spiritual matters that caused God's angst and grief and judgment to come down on Israel. And until pastors realize that much of their ministry is to represent sinful believers who are still growing in the faith and being sanctified, to represent their spiritual interests before God, they have to deal with God in a way that will address God's spiritual concerns, that he has with his people. If they don't address the spiritual concerns and burdens that God has with his people, then the people are not going to make progress with God, are they? Are you following me, brethren? And what I just said is why people consider faithful pastors nuts and crazy. And many of them don't even understand what I'm talking about. Well, the Bible says this. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you who seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, when we approach ministry and when we approach our relationship with God, you need to strip everything of the world, everything of this age, everything sinful, sensual, temporal, in your walk and in your service with God. Why? Well, God says, for the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. There's many of these so-called wise people in the church. Most of them are church leaders, but many unsaved church members as well. They purely focus on using earthly, worldly business methods and principles, surveys, mailings, everything of the world that will grow their churches. Are you hearing me? We need to listen to what God is saying, because God has been trying to get the attention of his church for decades on this matter, and very few are listening. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Then why are we using the devices and the worldly business principles of this world to build a purely spiritual institution that only God can build, that only his spirit can erect in the hearts of men? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I can preach and teach the things that I'm laying out before you, the biblical methods of ministry, the godly, Holy Ghost-generated way to build a church, and unsaved church members and unsaved, sensually oriented pastors will have no clue what I'm talking about. And now the evangelical church is flooded and bombarded with these kind of pastors, which 30, 40, 50 years ago were basically restricted to the modernistic churches, the World Council of Churches, the liberal churches, but now have flooded into the evangelical churches, bombarded our memberships and congregations who are so shallow in theology and weak in their convictions have been caught up in approving their pastors based by appearance, based on the degrees that these men earn, based purely on superficial aspects of qualifying for the ministry. We should be upset about these things. We should be burdened. We should be grieved. If we have the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of God gives us divine information and intuition to know that there's something wrong, and it causes us to groan and sigh. It causes the true people of God to grieve and mourn. It causes us to lament and even put our finger on the root of the problem. Though you don't have to have a PhD in theology to know the source of so much of the silliness that's going on in the church today. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't have spiritual discernment because they don't have the Spirit of God. But he who is spiritual, he who has the Spirit of God, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Little children have faith. They have that which God uses as in a metaphorical way to teach us very important lessons about the nature of the kingdom. Then he goes on in verse 7, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. So all these problems within Israel, whereby they rejected the true watchmen and the prophets, killing many of them, had brought them to God in judgment, and a great reckoning is taking place because of the greatness of their sin. Their rebellion, their idolatry had reached its zenith, its height, and now they were beginning to be judged. So they rejected the watchmen. Verse 8 and 9, in the second place, watchmen contrasted. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. This watchman that is identified here, the watchman of Ephraim, the word Ephraim is a synonym for Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. I'm going to go into the definition of what a watchman is in the next point, but I just want to make a few brief points here and then move on. Now, in verse 8, there are two kinds of watchmen contrasted. The first one is the faithful one, the watchman of Ephraim, who's with God. That is, he truly knows God in his heart and therefore is fundamentally qualified to teach others about God because he himself knows God. This watchman walks with God. He has a relationship with him. There's communication, prayer. There's a oneness with God. There's a spiritual exchange between a true watchman and the Lord that creates burdens, that gives illumination, fueling the burdens of the watchman, that gives him understanding to be able to articulate the good things and the bad things that the people of God need to know about. This walk with God on the part of a watchman is a foundational and necessary requirement for him to be able to speak on behalf of God to the people. I was talking with a pastor recently. He was talking to me about some of the things he's struggling with in his church and why the church is shrinking and spiritually weak and almost putting its lampstand out, almost having to fold up. I said, well, brother, do you have a clear conscience? Because a pastor has to base his ministry first and foremost on a clear conscience. You can't have a nagging conscience. The same is true with a believer. I said, you have to have a relationship with the Lord every day, and you have to keep your account clear with the Lord. Keep small accounts with him every day. The true watchmen know God, they walk with God, and then they speak for God. When they speak for God, they tell the truth. They don't sugarcoat anything. That's the true watchman, but he's contrasted in the next phrase of verse 8 with the false one, which says the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. So the watchman in the first phrase, he's the good guy. He's the true thing, the real thing. But the prophet here is a reference to a false prophet. This is very, very important. The phrase fowler snare is a metaphor for the false prophet who appeals to and traps ignorant people. People who don't know the word of God. People who don't understand the qualifications of a watchman or a pastor. Anyone who stands up and says, I had an experience, God called me to be a pastor, and this, that, and the other thing, and here I am as a pastor. And everybody else in the congregation, oh, yeah, that's wonderful, that's great. And they all rubber stamp it. And then 3-5 years down the road, the church splits, several adulteries and affairs with people in the church, and all these other major problems come out, and you could trace it usually all the way back to the calling of that pastor to the church. The people didn't look under the rug. They didn't compare his life to the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. That pastor wasn't able to, didn't spend time with the people, months, Not come before some deacon committee for one interview and then preach a sermon and then let's vote on it. No! He could be any kind of criminal or a terrorist or something worse. Is there something worse? I don't know. And then we wonder why we have problems in the evangelical church. We wonder why we have mavericks and church hoppers where a pastor is at a church for 1 year, 3 years, and he sees that the grass is greener in this other church, and he leaves. And meanwhile, after 20 years, a local church has had 7 pastors, and we wonder why they're schizophrenic and warped spiritually. If you had 7 sets of parents in 7 years, wouldn't you have some problems and wonder, you know, who's coming and who's going here? Yeah, the false prophet traps the ignorant, the gullible people, the people who have no principles of the word to distinguish, to discern, to compare truth with error by. The false prophets are narcissistic, greedy, self-aggrandizing people, the false watchmen. Everything is about them. They may not say it up front. It may not appear readily to you that everything is about them. But there, if you look close enough, there are signs. Resulting in the last phrase, enmity in the house of his God in verse 8. False prophets cause enmity or hatred. This word enmity literally in the Hebrew means hatred. True watchmen produce enmity against them. The people hate true prophets because those prophets preach against sin and so forth. But a false prophet's produce hatred in the people towards God very often. Okay, verse 9. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. He's talking about Israel. He's contrasted the true watchmen or prophets versus the false. Then he again points out that their corruption is very, very great. And then he uses the name of a city, Gibeah, to amplify the depth of their corruption. God wanted us to know that they weren't just average corrupt people. Their corruption was great. And he uses the experience, a very terrible one, in the city of Gibeah, drawing attention to Israel's history to demonstrate that what goes up must come down. In other words, what goes up to God in terms of disobedience and rebellion to him will come down or come back to us in the form of punishment. God doesn't wink at sin. Again, this is strong judgmental language here. He's saying the people are deeply corrupted. He will remember their iniquity, and he's going to punish them. He says he will punish their sins. God doesn't wink at sin. He sees wickedness and doesn't forget about it unless you are cleansed in the blood of Christ, unless you repent and trust in Jesus for your cleansing. Sin eventually catches up to the impenitent. You and I cannot delay repentance. You cannot delay searching your heart to identify all sin and repent of it for very long before you begin to experience chastisement in little forms at first and then growing. Because you're God's child. He owns you. You're bought with a price. He cares about what you do with your eyes, what you look at, what words you say, what thoughts you think, what you do with your bodies. He cares about it. It's his, not yours. And so his chastisement program will grow. He's a God of judgment. But God never judges for its own sake. There's always mercy behind his judgment. There's always a good, positive, godly purpose for judgment. In hell and in the lake of fire, his judgment program will be purely punitive and not rehabilitative. But while we're still alive, his judgment is always designed to be rehabilitative in nature, to correct us, to admonish us so that we repent, return to him, and trust in him. One of the worst things you can do is delay repentance, especially when God is speaking to you about your sins. Eventually, if you don't repent, the issue becomes more about rejecting God than about rejecting the warning. When you correct a child for doing something wrong, you as a parent realize, okay, he's getting the message after one or two times. But if the child 10, 15, 20 times says no, 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 and gets more angry and rebellious, eventually it becomes personal against you. The child starts to gnash out at you and call you bad names and disrespect you. It becomes personal, right? How do you think God feels when we keep saying, God, you know, hold on, give me another year to repent and to search my heart, to really deal with my sin in a way that exposes it for what it is, grips me with sorrow, and causes me to repent of it so that I can receive cleansing and purification from the blood of Christ. And behind that, the peace of God flood in, being poured in by a merciful Christ who loves to heal his people, who loves to restore his people from the defects and the long-term procrastination that impenitence causes in our lives, including putting our service and our fruitfulness on hold in God's service for a long time. Right? These are the major issues that you and I are faced with every day, and we must resist the blindness and the distractions and the delusions and the mirages and the artificial priorities that would replace these major spiritual moral issues that God wants you and I to come to grips with and to face and to deal with every single day. Issues like repentance, issues like apologizing to Christ for putting him on hold. Issues like recognizing all the beauty and the glory and the majesty that he has been pouring into my life because he's been merciful, because he's been waiting, because he's been kind and patient and forbearing with me. Even our sin brings out the glorious attributes of Christ for us to relearn in the closet of repentance, when we suddenly realize by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that it's been the goodness of God to lead me to repentance. And so God indicates in verse 9 that the lifestyle of Israel was as corrupt as the men of Gibeah. Listen. It was corrupt as the men of Gibeah had been in the days of the judges, which was really bad. Do you remember what happened? It's really gory. I'm not going to go into most of the details. But if you're a reader of the Bible, you're going to understand the details. I'm not going to go into too much. Those men in Gibeah committed the horrific crime of assaulting and raping and murdering a concubine of a Levite who was their guest. The wicked behavior of Israel now rivaled that horrible act of wickedness by the people in Gibeah. And that's why he brings up Gibeah in verse 9. He says, your corruption, your wickedness is like the men of Gibeah who did that terrible thing back then. And God looks at Israel in Hosea. The whole nation was like that, not just Gibeah, the whole nation. And now it stank to high heaven, their sin, and he was going to carry the whole nation away in captivity. God's reaction to the appalling corruption of Israel was forceful. He announced that he would remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. None would escape. All the wicked nation would be punished. And God will do that to a local church. The institution now in the new covenant is the church, local churches. Each local church has self-contained government, has a structure, and has structures in place to elevate spiritual dynamics and spiritual priorities to the place that they should be. And hopefully God calls elders, pastors, synonymous terms, to regulate those spiritual priorities and to keep them at the number one place and not let those spiritual priorities be lower to number 10, number 12, number 20, number 100 on the priority list. When they are lowered to that level, the people fall asleep spiritually. They backslide, they become lukewarm, and they have no heart for the Lord anymore. And they have little ability to participate in spiritual activities and duties, and little heart for it. That's why we need constant reminder, constant exhortation from the Word of God, bringing all these spiritual weighty pillars in the Church of Christ, these sanctifying doctrines and truths, back to center stage, reminding us through the application of the doctrines of sanctification and the doctrines of Christ to our consciences, reminding the members and the churchgoers how important they are to God and the consequences if we lower them to a secondary place of priority. And you ought to thank God you have anybody in your life that would remind you of that, especially in the church. And if churches won't have leaders and deacons and teachers and pastors who insist on God being glorified, who demand that a church be primarily engaged in a spiritual work by a spiritual people who have to repent and have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be equipped and capable on a daily basis to engage God and engage the world on these life and death issues, and engage one another as brethren with spiritual gifts to keep a high level of edification going in the body of Christ. This is the new covenant church that Christ died on the cross to redeem and to sanctify. And pastors and watchmen are responsible to keep the highest level of purity and sanctification and activity in worship, in prayer, in Bible studies, in cell groups, in counseling, in shepherding, in fellowship, the highest level of spiritual activity and organic communion with one another in the Spirit based on the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ, which he promised to release afresh upon his people when they repent and trust in him for their cleansing. That is my job, to do that and to equip you over and over and over again, reestablishing, refortifying you with the doctrinal truth of what I just described, reawakening to you to your spiritual priorities. Oh yeah, I can't just slip in the cracks, between the cracks, and be a pew warmer. I've got to be engaged with God. I've got to be filled with his Spirit. I've got to be led by his Son in the assembly to be a means of quickening and revival and rejuvenation to the spirits of the people of God. That's why we were given gifts. And that's why it's so terrible when the people of God set aside these things for a few extra dollars to choose to work 70 hours a week instead of 40 hours a week and maintain a spiritual life and full engagement with the church. Delay important decisions like coming under faithful watchmen, coming under the accountability of the church, making the commitment to be a church member and living up to that commitment and being faithful to it, because God has ordained it for the watchfulness of your soul, because you've got some other priority, some other issue, maybe a mental hang-up, I don't know. It could be a valid thing that you're struggling with. Well, get help, but don't go year after year after year living out from the umbrella of God's blessing and protection and grace that will come to you because you're faithful. What's holding you up from making a commitment in any areas where you haven't committed as a Christian to God? Will you linger in a place of limitation for the rest of your life? Will God have to wait on you another year or a decade before he pours out his Spirit on you in a great way, in a fuller way, because you are fully surrendered? And you begin to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, which will be tested, by the way. Do you not realize there's this big test coming up? The judgment seat of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 3. I didn't write it. And each day that goes by, here it is, the first day of 2017, another year. What did we do for him in 2016? Why isn't this church filled with people to hear the word of God? Why aren't we going out with zeal and with the fear of God and the burden of the Lord driving us into the highways and byways and bring them in to the Bible studies, to the church services, to our homes, to feed these blind people with the word of God and to get on our face every day with intercession? Even if we fall asleep praying, okay, at least you can say with a clear conscience, I tried with every ounce of strength you gave me, God, by your grace, to pray for their salvation. This is our calling. This is what the church does. This is our wheelhouse. This is our bread and butter. Otherwise, what reason do we have to live? To get a new car? To work our fingers to the bone? To have a silver china or silverware instead of just plain utensils? All of these things will perish with the using. This world will be rolled up like a scroll. When you and I die, every single body of every single person will be eaten by worms in the grave. Everything physically is deteriorating. The second law of thermodynamics, call it what you will, but sin is destroying everything, deteriorating everything. The only hope we have is the renewable life that Jesus Christ gives us as his people based on the blood of his cross. Are you hearing me? What does God have to do to get our attention? Hosea was sent. God told him, blow the... No more business as usual. Judgment is so close. It's coming down now. Blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet, Hosea. Get their attention because the enemy is on the horizon. Look, you can see. You can see. What do we see on our horizon that's coming against the church, coming against you? The many safety nets and layers of hope that you have in the things of this life to protect us from things that will touch us and change our lifestyle. You can't avoid that. We cannot approach serving Christ in a conventional way. Serving Christ, attending church, worship, being fully dedicated is not an add-on to our normal daily routine, which most of us are set in our ways. We got to work with. We don't deviate. We don't deviate from normal routines. Pragmatically, that's the way we live. We need to start doing some deviations to get the Lord Jesus back in the number one spot in our lives, if necessary. Well, I'm going to skip over some stuff to try to get to some meat here before we close. My time is almost up. Thirdly, the watchman's role. Let's look a little bit at the watchman's role. What is a watchman? A watchman watches and warns of approaching danger. He looks for the enemy's advances and stands at his post ready to sound the alarm and warn the people. That's a watchman. In ancient times, a watchman would be stationed in towers or on the city walls, ready to warn of coming danger. It was a crucial responsibility because the survival of the entire town depended on sharp eyes and diligent observation. I don't know about you, but if I was a church member, I would want my pastor to have a sharp eye and diligently observing my spiritual life and praying for me. There are huge implications of the watchman's role for the church. The New Testament equivalent of watchmen are pastors and teachers, but mainly pastors. While we may not be under the threat of physical invasion today, we're living in literal walled fortresses, Satan and his workers are still able to get through, aren't they? They seek to destroy the church through false teachers, ungodly philosophies, false forms of worship, and on biblical teachings that masquerade as truth. Satan has engineered and orchestrated an all-out assault on the church, complete with deceptive false teachers and false prophets who no longer view the Bible as the Word of God and sufficient, the Bible as sufficient for doctrine and practice. More than ever, the church is under attack and desperately needs a faithful watchman in this age, in 2017. Let me give a few examples of a watchman. Ezekiel, he's one. We read Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 11. God described Ezekiel as a watchman and gave him what we would call a radical ministry, radical, compared to the conventional prophet, false prophet of his day. Ezekiel's mission was to hear what God had told him and warn the people to obey his word. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verse 17, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you shall give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life," that's God's goal, let's save his life, "that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, watchman." As a watchman, Ezekiel's job was to warn the rebels when God told him to do so. If he was a bad watchman and didn't deliver the message, then he would be held accountable. But if he warned the people and they rejected the message, then he would not be held accountable. Now I bring this up, listen, I bring this up to show you the level of accountability that God placed on the watchman because of the seriousness of this responsibility, because of the life and death issues connected with it. If I do not stand here and preach the plain truth of God and apply it to your conscience, see, there's a transfer that takes place. The culpability and accountability takes place and is transferred from me to you. When I stand up here and I lay out the doctrine of Scripture, and then I take that doctrine and I press it home to your conscience until you know that you understand the truth and that you are accountable to obey what I just taught you. There's the transfer. When that transfer takes place, my blood, your blood is no longer on my hands. If you don't do what God says, then it's not on me. Not that it doesn't concern me and burden me if you disobey him. It does. And I pray about that all the time. Lord, cause the people to obey what I say if I say the truth from your word. Jeremiah was a watchman, though a prophet. In 16, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.'" So a watchman is like blowing a trumpet. He's getting the people's attention. He's drawing their attention to the message of God. So a watchman specifically addresses then moral and spiritual problems and issues. He doesn't just cry out over nothing. The watchman therefore carries the moral burden of the people and the Lord. And he's got to be faithful. He's got to be faithful in communicating God's burden to the people. And then he must take the people's burden and pray back to the Lord. And it's often a heavy burden to carry this responsibility. It's always a heavy burden for me spiritually. Always. Almost to the breaking point sometimes. No wonder why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And then we have the example of the New Testament pastor where God says in Hebrews 13, "Be submissive to them because they watch out." They're watchmen, so they watch out for your souls. "As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Half the phone calls, maybe a little less than half the phone calls I make, following up with people about their souls, where you've been, missed you at church, Bible study, this, that. I don't get a return call. Now, if their doctor called them 2 minutes later, doctor, you called? If their lawyer called them, yes, Esquire, you called? But you can't run from God, right? If my pastor called me, knowing, you know, for something I didn't know why he's calling me about, it might be a spiritual thing, I would want to call him back immediately. I wouldn't want a day or a week or a month to go by where during that time the judgment of God will fall down upon me, the chastisement ministry of the Lord, because God was trying to get my attention through the pastor or through this other person. When you get to the New Testament, you don't read about watchmen anymore, but the frequency of the command to watch is actually increased. God tells the elders in Ephesus through Paul in Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They are already in the church. It's like a flock of wolves, not a flock of sheep. A flock of wolves have come into the church. Take heed, he said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In doing so, you'll both save yourself and those who hear you. When, like I said earlier, when a pastor ministers with a clear conscience, there's no guilt or hypocrisy holding him back, tagging at him, holding back. He's able to stand up boldly and courageously and say the whole truth as God would have him to, with conviction. This is what we need, brethren. I need to have my mind, my conscience, my spirit, and my heart. Every Sunday, every time I hear the word of God, I need all of my inner man to be drawn fully into and immersed into the convicting, searching ministry of the word of God. It is only then that the word of God will expose the sin, give me grace and a desire to repent of it, and also cause me to fall in love with Jesus Christ afresh as my sanctifier, my healer, and the restorer of my never-dying soul. We're dealing with issues that relate to eternity, heaven and hell, life and death. And so often our sin, our blindness, and our weakness tends to obscure the urgency of watching out for souls, watching out for them. And so the imagery from 1 Timothy 4:16 is straight from the watchman imagery of the Old Testament. Watchmen, pastors, who through faithful observation and watching with discernment could save both himself and those that hear him. So the watching of the New Testament definitely applies in this way to the leaders, but also to all of us. Concerning characteristics of a watchman, they have a fearful responsibility. They're to be watchful and alert. My soul waits for the Lord, the psalmist said in 136, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We see watchmen staying awake, observing, waiting, looking, not falling asleep. The pastor is to specifically be watching and putting his finger on the pulse of the spiritual life of the people. You may think it bold if I approach you and sometimes and talk to you and say, you know, are you discipling anybody in your life? Are you witnessing? You get texts from me, emails, sometimes filled with scripture. I'm not very good with the cell phone. I have the old-fashioned kind. I don't have an iPhone. I'm sorry. I know some people say, Pastor Joe, you need an iPhone. But I don't have the time to do a sermon on a text. So I'm just kind of sticking with my old phone. But Be patient with me with that. But the church should be comfortable with a pastor bringing up spiritual issues. I know it's uncomfortable sometimes, but I'm not a paid professional. I'm not a reverend. I'm going to stand before Almighty God one day and give account for my gift, for my ministry, and I've got to fulfill it. There's an urgency driving me to fulfill it, and that is not for my sake, selfish reasons. It's for your sake and the glory of God. Song of Solomon 3:3, it says, "The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love?" Here is the Shunammite, the queen, who can't find the king and maintain their love relationship. So she leaves the bedroom and starts going throughout the city. But the watchmen were the only one who knew she was out there. Spiritually, she was a metaphor of the church of Jesus Christ that was without the bride. Lost the bride, couldn't find, or the groom, couldn't find the groom. And she's out there looking for him. She needs help. And the watchmen, what a wonderful picture of faithful watchmen who see the hurt of the church. And they go out and they find her and they help her. What a picture of a watchman, a pastor. I know the last one you want to hear from when you're in your sin and when you're struggling with this, that, and the other thing is your pastor. I know. 10,000 times I've had to minister to people when it was awkward. And when I sensed there's an issue here on their part, you know, and okay, we need to navigate here through this and try to be diplomatic and humble and gentle, but we need to deal with it nevertheless, right? Right? Because your soul is at stake. You see, the watchman warns, he has a twofold warning ministry. He warns the wicked and he warns the righteous. He warns the unsaved to get saved, and he warns the righteous who are saved to stay saved. Now, don't go there, Brother Tim, in your thinking. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You know, that's a long discussion, okay? I believe in the preservation of the saint. However, there's a whole lot of ministry that must take place in the lives of believers, and we call it warning ministry, warning them. I don't have time to go through the scriptures that I have right now. I think there's going to be a part two here because there's so much more about the watchman that I want to bring out. But I just want to fast forward to an application, and then I'll close. And I'm going to do my application number two instead of number one. I have one for unsaved and one for the saved. But today I feel led to do one for the saved. You who are believers, have you been a watchman for the Christian faith and faithful caretaker of its doctrines and a watchman for fellow Christians? Because you are watchmen too. Have you been a watchman for the Christian faith and its doctrines? Or is controversy so distasteful that you avoid it at all costs, or the potential controversy? We're not to argue with people. We're to be wise and gentle and loving. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to be gentle with all men. But there is a time to step in, right? And represent the truth, no matter what the fallout may be and the damage to you. Do you watch for fellow Christians? Because there are situations where we must be willing to confront false teachers with holy boldness, yet gentleness and wisdom. Sadly, we must stand poised to blow the trumpet on false teachings that will lend or lead others astray, if not detected, corrected, and halted by the application of God's word. In short, the enemy's sword is still drawing blood, and we need to warn of its coming. Your job and mine is to share the gospel with unsaved people as frequently as you possibly can. Your job is to strengthen by warning, loving warning, fellow Christians who have fallen into a snare. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. By the way, we can't use the excuse that we're not spiritual because none of us are spiritual. None of us are perfect. If you're waiting until you're perfect, then you'll never obey this command. But you need to have the right attitude when you restore somebody. That's what God is looking at here. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then it's followed by the next verse, verse 2 of Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can't just walk by professing Christians who have fallen into a trespass and say, well, I can't judge other people. I have my own sin I'm struggling with. We are called to judge. We are called to make judgments. We are called to warn people. There's the right way to do it with the right attitude, in the right spirit. But warn and judge we must. Not condemn them. Only God condemns and judges in that sense. But God says judge yourself and you will not be judged. The Bible talks about using discernment and judgment to determine if people are saved. By their fruit you will know them. To determine a saved and distinguish a saved person from an unsaved, you have to make a judgment. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. We make judgments, yet we ourselves are judged by no man. Right? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. So there is that sin leading to death, but if the person isn't dead, you're to be praying for them. You're to ask on their behalf in intercession before God for their restoration and return to the Lord, their reformation of life. James 5, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. God gives us principles that the local church through its members are always self-reforming. We are to be looking out for each other. And we are to be approaching each other. Now, I'm not saying we're to all be police officers every day running around judging each other. You've got sin in your life. The Bible does have other principles to use in regulating the abuse and the wrong application of watching out for our brethren when they've been caught in a snare. We're to judge us, we're to look at the log in our own eye before we remove the mote in our brother's eye. And there's other rules to apply here, but still in the end we must work through all these caveats and these self-checking applications and principles, but in the end we still have to go out and warn them. We're not just to sit in a seat or a pew for a couple of hours on a Sunday and then our Christianity practically is put on a shelf until next Sunday. Every single day, you and I need to be doing these things as God calls us to do them, as he presents these opportunities to us. They are not randomly presented. Of course, wherever we make mistakes or are at fault, it doesn't mean you don't obey anymore because you didn't do it right the first time. You go back to the Lord and you help him, or you ask him to help you develop your gift, to develop a proficiency. And as you use the gift and as you obey the commands to minister to one another, watch out for one another, share the gospel with the lost, you develop a proficiency. You get better at it. God helps you develop natural gifts and spiritual gifts over time. So you'll end up bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit progressively. Okay? And behind it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we make a mistake, he's there to pick us up, cleanse us, forgive us, and like Peter, restore us. He doesn't save us, and then when we make a mistake, forget it, next. No. He loves us, and he uses us as fallible as we are, because he said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I took a lot of extra time today. I thank you for your patience. God willing, next time we'll finish Hosea 9, 7 through 9 on the watchman, part 2. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this very, very important truth that you have brought to our attention today through your word.